like the lust from the world, that very few of them come straight across the lust, the temptation, the sin, exactly across. Now, the first two do, adultery and fornication, but the uncleanness, the lasciviousness, they come across differently. Idolatry can be filled just, you can put 1,000 things in there. It come across 1,000 different ways. Your superstitious religious awe, the same way. And the strife or wranglings, well, no two strifes or no two wranglings are the same. You can look back even over your married life. You've never had wranglings over the same thing, probably, you know. All right, it's always something different, and so it doesn't come across. Then zeal is the wanting to excel, to outdo every other in some area, to put all of your eggs in that one basket, to put all of your effort forth. And again, in what, you see? In what? So it doesn't come straight across at all. And then wrath, you have to have something come in alongside of it. What? I mean, many things can come in alongside of it before wrath becomes sin. Selfishness, again, can be manifest in many different ways. Many different ways. Selfishness, and if you're looking at the authorized version, the word that's translated, let's see, emulations, that's the word for zeal. And the word anger or the word wrath is right. The word strife is really the word for self-seekingness or selfishness. It's not strife at all. You've got that up. The word variance is the word for strife. And then sedition is cliques. It's the word translated in 1 Corinthians 3 by the word division, but it's not a division of apart from the whole. It's divisions within the whole. You see, in the Corinthian church, there was a clique here and a clique there and a clique there, and it was called divisions. Now, where you split off from the whole, it's called a schism. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 11. But 1 Corinthians 3, this word that's translated sedition here, is the one translated division over in 1 Corinthians 3. But it's a division within the group, or cliques. Cliques. And then heresy. Heresy is a misapplication of truth. It's not a perversion of truth. Perversion of the truth comes from Satan. We find that in Acts, where Paul, talking to Bar-Jesus, says, "You son of the devil, you mature one of the devil, you pervert the word." Now, perversion of the word is destroying the teaching that's there. You pervert the word when you say that Bible doesn't teach the deity of Christ. But heresy is taking a truth and misapplying it. There's all kind. There's a perfect illustration in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. There were some men, they didn't deny the resurrection. They just misplaced it in time. They said it's past already. Now, they didn't say there isn't any such thing. They misplaced it in time, and that was heresy. So all your post-tribbers are heretics. They're a heresy. They're misplacing an event in time and misapplying truth. You see, now there's a lot of heretics. If you teach tithing for today, which was for the Old Testament, you're taking it from the Old Testament, putting it in the New, it's a heresy. That's heresy. It comes from the flesh. Satan perverts the word. That means to change it completely in its meaning from what it was. You see. So whenever you have perversion of the word, it's from Satan, heresy. But the Christians are not troubled with perversion of the word. That is, those that have learned any Bible, they know immediately when Satan is doing that, and they have no problem with that. It comes through pride. Satan will give them pride and then tell them they know better than the others and pervert the word. So pride will go, it doesn't go across pride, you see. It's one of those things. All right. Then envy. There was a good write-up in Sunday's paper. Envy is when you resent the happiness or the prosperity or the blessings of somebody else, then selfishness takes over and says you should have them. So envy just resents. You look it up in a dictionary and also a lexicon. It's resentfulness of other people's happiness or other people's blessing. And then pride would say, or selfishness, depending on which enemy is involved. In this case, it'd be selfishness would say, it should be mine. Now, that's not envy. That's not part of envy. When you start saying, it should be mine instead of theirs, That's selfishness. All right? Then murder. Now, this word for murder is a larger term. There's a smaller term that's literally or etymologically, it should be translated murder, but etymologically it means manslayer. But Satan is also called a murderer, and he slew angels. So it's you don't take it etymologically. It's just murdering of a higher form of life. But this word is all senseless slaughter. Now, let me give you an illustration. I went hunting with a fellow back east. I'd never do it again. The minute we got out of the car, he had a 12-gauge shotgun, double barrel. And anything that moved, he blasted it. And, man, he was shooting little squirrels and things. And when he finished, you couldn't even find a... You couldn't find nothing. I mean, he wasn't shooting them for meat. He was just shooting anything that moved. And so I was careful to stay behind him and not move too much. That was senseless slaughter. Now, I'm a hunter. I enjoy hunting. I think there's a legitimate place for hunting. We eat the game we kill. But this guy, man, he was weird. Anything that moved, bam, 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 man. And I've never heard so many shots in a half an hour. And I'd like to sell the ammunition to a guy like that. But anyway, this is senseless slaughter. This is senseless slaughter. Now, your modern translations will leave it out because there's a textual problem here, and your interlinear leaves it out, but it should be there. It's phroné, it's the senseless slaughter. Then drunkenness. Now, notice, drunkenness is not a disease. It's a work of the flesh. It's a disease only if your old nature is a disease. But it comes in the genes. It doesn't come with bugs. All right? It's not because your pancreas doesn't work right. That's the latest thing they're trying to say. And they say that you're inherited, and that's true. It's inherited. It's through the sin nature. They get a little bit of truth, and then a lot of slobby nothing. And I heard today one medical man saying it's inherited. It's a deficiency in the pancreas. It'll happen maybe three generations, then skip a generation, and then happen again. Doesn't skip any generation. Everybody has the flesh. Everybody has the propensity, the possibility, under the right situation, the right provocation, for drunkenness. And we'll see that when we get to a statement about the filling of the Spirit. He's talking to all Christians. All right? So drunkenness is not a disease any more than the sin nature is a disease. Now, if you want to make the sin nature a disease of the genes going back to the Garden of Eden, then drunkenness is a disease. All right? But it's a work of the flesh. Then the last one, let's see, I haven't been telling you what they are. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, that's simply riotous carousing. This is what makes you see the sensible thing. If a guy's going to be a drunkard, why didn't he buy the best booze he can get and go home and drink himself into oblivion? But these crazy drunks, they get out and they got to set it up for everybody in the house. My dad used to do that. He'd get a paycheck, he'd go set it up for everybody in the house four or five times. Why? You know, that's a work of the flesh, riotous carousing. They want misery in their company, or company in their misery or something, I don't know. But that's work right there. You see, the sensible thing, if you're going to be a drunk, get the best booze you can get, go home and enjoy it, if that's what, and they do enjoy it. There's praisers in sin. Hebrews 12 says that. Why set it up for the whole house? Most of those guys out there are so far gone, they don't taste it anyway. All right, and so this is riotous carousing. Now, you have a statement at the end, and some people have abused it. And it says, at the end, and such like. Now, that literally says, and such things. That's really what it says. Such things of this quality. Now, it is not a whole new list. It's just variations of these. If you'll turn back to Colossians 3, verse 5, I'll show you a variation of idolatry. And I told you, idolatry can take many, many forms. So when you covet something, that's when you want something you can so bad you can taste it. Now, you know when you want something so bad you can taste it, you're putting something in the place of God, right? There's a scripture that says, taste and see the Lord is good. All right? So in Colossians 3:5, it says that one of the variations of idolatry is covetousness. You see, that's the form that idolatry takes. So it's not a whole new list. It's just a form of covetousness. is a form of idolatry, because when you covet something, you want it so bad, you sleep, eat, and drink it, and what you're doing is just putting something in the place of God. And that's idolatry. And so just it's one of the form. Now, you have a lot of lists. If you turn to Romans 1, there's a list there, and these can be all categorized as various forms of other works of the flesh, most of them. If you look at Romans 1, for instance, and starting with verse 29, you should have a colon after unrighteousness, being filled with all unrighteousness. Then he's going to tell what these are. This is talking about those people before the flood who knew God, started out knowing God, or just after the flood, I'm sorry, before the Tower of Babel, and then they weren't thankful. So he says, now fornication, that's already listed. You have the word wickedness, which is the word evil, and it's the idea of lacking in character of what you should have, and you want others to be like you. Now, that's nothing in the world but a variation of two things. It's a variation of selfishness, for one thing. You want people to be like you, even because you're lacking. And the lack there could go to any one of those works of the flesh that talked about, idolatry or witchcraft or drunkenness even. And they want them to be. So this word for evil, it's the word evil, not wicked. It's the word poneros, poneria. And it means evil. Then covetousness, that's just a form of idolatry. Then there's the form of evil where you lack in character, but you don't care whether anybody else is that way or not. All right, now that would come under lasciviousness, you see, an extension of lasciviousness, or it could even be an extension of witchcraft or religious superstitious. Oh, you don't want everybody to be in all of what you are. That makes you unique, you see. And that's why your heathen have so many different gods. And each one has their favorites. Roman Catholics do. They pray to certain saints. Same thing, you see? And that's what it is. All right? And then you have inventors of evil, boasters. That could come from either an extension of pride, if it was coming from Satan, or, again, an extension of zeal and selfishness, you see? An inventor of evil things, well, that's just simply the same thing as said above. It's evil. You want, really, it's it doesn't really say that. It's full of envy. Wait, I missed a line. That's why it's full of envy. This maliciousness, covetousness, maliciousness. Malignity, again, it's doing what is evil. Kakos, with the tithemi, to place or do that which is evil, but you don't care whether others follow. And then it's the idea of whispering, carrying tales, whispering, railers, those that downgrade others. Again, that's nothing in the world but zeal and selfishness. And God haters. Well, remember, when you make a friend of the cosmos system, what happens automatically? You constitute God your enemy. You're considering him your enemy. And this is the type of thing. So insolence, again, that would be, it could come from strife. It could come from last one that's called carousing. It could come from the fourth one, which is lasciviousness. It could be an extension of any one of those. Arrogance, again, from selfishness. A selfish person is arrogant. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Again, much of your disobedience is just plain selfishness. You don't want to do it because you don't want to do it. What does that mean? I'm the big I. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. And so these are just extensions of all that we've already read. So don't make a new list. You see? Now you have another, and we won't go over them because they're very similar. Over in 2 Timothy, if you look at it, you just be aware of it, and you can do the same for yourself. They're just extensions, just variations of how the works of the flesh can be seen. And so if you look at 2 Timothy 4, you have, starting, wait, 2 Timothy 3, I'm sorry, starting at the second verse. Now you have a mixture here of satanic lusts and lusts of the flesh, you see. And you can work them out. Disobedience to parents, again, is just nothing in the world but selfishness and zeal. You're zealous to promote your cause, and your cause takes precedence over your parents. And so you have the whole list there. Now, those are the two major lists that you find outside of Galatians 5. And they all fit right in with Galatians 5, or some of them here with satanic. That incontinence goes right along with lasciviousness, you see. Incontinent, lasciviousness, despisers of those that are good. Again, this would be zeal. And probably either idolatry or witchcraft. Traitors, why is a person a traitor? Because they believe their cause, the thing that they're espousing instead of what they should, is their cause. And again, it's selfishness. Do you see that? Isn't a person to sell out our country? Because they believe in that, they say. Selfishness and probably a little witchcraft in it. They've made this thing, or idolatry, they've made this thing their God over here. So people sell out to Russia. I wish they'd all go over there. I'll help pay a one-way trip. One way. If they're so sold on it. But don't try to make our country Russia. See? If they're so sold on it, those Hottentots to do that, they wouldn't go over there if you sent them over. They just want to ruin everything here. All right, and so these are the variations. Now you find it. Now, these, as you can see, are those things that society counts the unmentionables, the immoral, the dirty things of life. You see that? And drunkenness. And certainly it's a habit. It's a bad habit of the flesh, by the flesh. And other things such as that, immorality. These are the socially unacceptable things, or were up until recent years. Now they're much more acceptable. And so you find these come from the flesh. Now, this is your biggest problem. The cosmos system wants you learn what to look for. The cosmos system's trying to get your mind off of heavenly things to earthly things. That's simple. It's trying to get you to misdirect your love instead of directing your love at the Father through other Christians. You start loving the lost more than you love Christians. That sounds good because you hear it in most churches. We got to love the lost. I've got news for you. You can't love the lost if you don't love God and love His children. It's impossible because you'll lose your love and you can't use it. Right? The only way you can keep it is use it the way you should. And God says the first priority, remember the Ephesian church lost their first priority? They lost Christ as the center of their first priority of love. And so, you don't use it right, you'll lose it. You'll become carnal, in other words. And then you can't use it. You can't have it. And so it's very, very simple. The cosmos system tries to get my attention and concentration on things here. Satan, on the other hand, tries to make me moral, but without the Holy Spirit. You see? You look at Satan's lips. Most of them are not too bad. It's all right to lie, isn't it, if I don't hurt the person's feelings? That's the way Satan does. It tells you. And a lot of Christians believe that. See, Christians, they'll tell little, they call them little white lies because they don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. You know, that sounds admirable, doesn't it? To the average person, not to a spirit-filled Christian, but the average person. If you put it to a vote in Portland, they'd vote for it. That's good. All right. So those things, you see. Now, the flesh is the big problem. Now, the flesh is another big problem because the cosmos system can only appeal to you when you're in a certain environment, when you're out in society, for instance, and when your eyes are wide open. But your flesh is with you day and night. If you wake up in the middle of the night and it's dark, you can't see anything. So the cosmos doesn't appeal to you. The flesh still can, you see. Other thing, Satan has to get permission to attack any Christian. Flesh is there all the time. It doesn't need that permission. It doesn't need Now, as a Christian, you have two natures. That's very simple because you can prove that bulimai, determination, goes with the person. But thelo, or desirous will, goes with the nature. Now, I'll show you a key verse to prove that. And since the flesh is what? What does the word flesh mean? It means sin nature, right? All right? Now, in Ephesians 2, you don't see it in your English, but I'm going to spell it out for you. And you'll notice in Ephesians 2, it tells you in the third verse, it tells you two things, that the flesh produces lust, and the flesh has a desirous will. Now, let me read it for you. Among whom also we had our conduct in times past, in the lusts. Now, I translate it by the lusts of our flesh. That's our nature. Fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh. Now, it's plural there because it's a distributed plural. Each one has one. You see, the desirous will goes with the nature. Now, the reason I'm telling you that, we're going to turn to Romans 7, and we're going to find that Paul had two desirous wills. One person, one determination, and he had two desirous wills. And when he was carnal, these two natures were fighting. Now, they don't fight in a spiritual Christian. We'll show you why. But Paul said he was carnal. He was carnal. And these two natures fight for predominance in your life. And the new nature always loses. Always for a carnal Christian. That's why they're carnal. All right? Now, let's look at Romans 7. And I'll show you a verse that tells you Paul, when he went through this experience, was carnal. He was not a spiritual Christian. This is not the normal spiritual life. If you're struggling in your spiritual life, you're not spiritual. I will show you why in just a moment. But in Romans 7, if you look at it, in the 14th verse, Paul uses a historical present tense for vividness. And so you read, I am carnal. Now, Paul wasn't carnal when he wrote Romans, but he was carnal when he was going through this experience he wrote about in Romans, and so he used the present tense to dramatize it. It's like some of you have heard somebody talk about a nightmare they had the night before. Well, it was last night, but they say, here I am. I'm going around the tree, and this dog is after me, and just yapping at my heels, and they're using the present tense to try to impress you, make it more vivid. Now, that's called a historical present tense. So think of it this way. We know the law emanates things from the spirit. That's what spiritual means. But I am carnal. Now, I was carnal, sold under the sin nature. As Paul said, he was carnal, and when he was carnal, he was sold like a slave under the sin nature. Now, notice how he was sold under the sin nature. For that which I do, I don't allow it. Now, you could do this. I'm going to say old nature and put an O above that I, and I'm going to put new nature and put an N above that I, and it'll make sense to you. Otherwise, Paul is crazy. All right? For that which I, the new nature, do... Or wait, I, the old nature, do. Oh, put an O over that. I, the old nature, do. I, the new nature, don't allow it. For what I, the new nature, would, desirously will, that do I, the old nature, not. But what I hate, I, the whole new nature. Now, this is the small word for hate. We're supposed to hate the flesh with this hate. There's missio, and then, you know, remember the word for active, hostile hatred we saw over in the works of the flesh, perverts this. This one, by the way, in Jude, it tells you where to hate the flesh in Jude. So we hate the flesh with this little minor hatred. Not so that you fight it. If you do, you lose. All right? For that which I, the new nature, hate, that I, the old nature, do. Paul said, I end up doing what I hate. Now, that's the carnal Christian. And they see, they have a battle here between the two eyes, the two natures. If then I, the old nature, do that which I, the new nature, would not, I, the old nature, consent unto the law that it produced happiness, if you didn't break it, see, that word good didn't produce salvation, just produced happiness if you didn't break it. All right? Now then, it is no more I, the new nature, that do it, but sin that indwells in me. For I, the new nature, know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For it to desirously will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good brings happiness. I, the new nature, fight not. For the good that I, the new nature, would, I, the old nature, do not. But the evil which I, the new nature, would not, that I, the old nature, do. See, here you've got a struggle, and who loses every time? Who loses? the good eye. Every time. And Paul comes out to that terrible, terrible cry. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So he pictures the sin nature like a dead body on his back that's going to bring his death if he doesn't learn how to have victory over it. And that's true, because over in Romans 8:13, if you look there, it says, assuming, it's first class that the condition assumed true for sake of argument, assuming you're living after the flesh, you're about to die. Now, it doesn't say you shall die. It's the word meno, which down south they have a good expression, fixing to. Down south they say, I'm fixing to do it. You're about to. You're fixing to die. The other side of the story, notice. But assuming you through the Spirit do due to death, through the Spirit, due to death, the deeds of the body, the doings of the body, you shall keep on living. All right, and so you have the reason Paul cried. But do you see, left alone, the carnal Christian, the old nature always wallops the new nature. Always, always. That's why they're carnal. They're emanating things of the flesh. Now, it may be minor things like we would call minor. In 1 Corinthians 3, they had envy, strife, and cliques. Now, you go in most churches, you'll find all three of those, and they think that's great because there's 500 people. All right? Bigness makes it all right in most churches. Now, if you turn to Galatians 5, we'll note that when you allow the Holy Spirit to take over the struggle against the old nature, it leaves the new nature free to move, and the Holy Spirit always beats the old nature. Always. Always. You see? Now that's where you are on your syllabus. I didn't put the other on the syllabus, but that's the background for these statements. The Holy Spirit alone can give victory over the flesh. The Spirit takes over the struggle. Now the Holy Spirit takes over the struggle that your new nature had with the old nature. And the Holy Spirit always beats the old nature, and that leaves the new nature free to express itself. You see? It'll express itself in the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ. All right, now let's look at Galatians 5, and notice the promise there, and don't read more into it. It's there. It does not say that if we walk by means of the Spirit. Now, walking by means of the Spirit follows filling of the Spirit. We're going to show you that as we get along in this syllabus. They're not the same. Dr. Chafer made them the same, but he's in error. Because one promises victory over the flesh, the other promises the fruit of the Spirit. All right? Now let's look at Galatians 5, and we'll see what it does. In Galatians 5, he says in the 16th verse, "But this I say then," or really, literally, "now I say, order each aspect of your life by the Spirit, and you shall in no way fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Bring them to their completion. Now, this isn't the word to fill up. This is the word to bring them to final completion. Now, notice it doesn't promise you'll never have the lusts of the flesh, but it's saying that those lusts of the flesh will not have any authority over you. You won't do them. You see that? I will show you why when we get to Colossians 3. You'll have thoughts cross your mind. You can't keep them from, but they won't do you any harm. You'll get rid of them immediately. All right, now let's go on. Why will you not fulfill the lust of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit? The next verse explains it. You see the four that starts that verse? Well, it's a gar. It's a post-positive word in the Greek, so it's the second word in the Greek. But it means he's going to explain it now. You see? So grammatically, the 17th verse is linked to the 16th verse. It is explaining the 16th verse, telling why you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh if you walk by means of the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, you have a very sad translation. What it wanted to do, where over in Romans 7, the new nature wanted to do things and was never free to do them. You see? All right? This is why you'll not fulfill the lust of flesh, because you'll fulfill the desirous will of something else. You see? Right? Now, the desirous will, remember, goes with the nature. The desirous will of your new nature, that's what you may do, because the Holy Spirit has taken the fight. Now, the Holy Spirit always wins here. Did you see? If you walk by the Spirit, you'll know no. That's an ume. It's a very, very strong. Really, in English, you'd have to say, you'll know wise under any condition, no never. That's what those two little words would say in English. Fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because I'm going to be fulfilling the desirous will of my other nature. Don't you see? Okay. That's very nice. And then it tells you that you're going to be showing, instead of the works of the flesh, you're going to be showing the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to be able to walk without any rules whatsoever. And that's true. Twice it says you're, when you reach this point, there's no rules you can make for a person that's Christ-like. What are you going to say to them? He says, against such there's no kind of law. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any kind of law. It's the genitive there. It says under any kind of law. All right, so when the Spirit takes over the struggle with the sin nature, the new nature is left free to manifest itself. And at this point in time, while you're in this situation, the Spirit always wins. The sin nature never wins now. Now, do you see the picture is so different from Romans 7? Romans 7 goes through 15 different experiences, and each experience, Paul says, I lost. The sin nature beat. Here, it says, no, no! It won't. And that the difference is the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, a carnal Christian has the Holy Spirit within, but the Holy Spirit's either grieving or he is, has been rendered ineffective, and he's not filling that individual Christian, and so he's not performing his tasks in their life. They're emanating. Now, the word spiritual, today it's become a catch-all, and it's sort of a mystical term. All it means is emanating things of the Spirit. And you have to look at the context, whether it's emanating the things of my human spirit or emanating things of the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. In other words, a spiritual person isn't doing anything himself. He's letting the Holy Spirit do something. So you can know whether you're spiritual or not. I'm saying that because the old fogies, the old-fashioned idea, if you said you're spiritual, then you're not. Paul says you should know whether you're spiritual so you can help other people. All right, now do you get it? Do you see it? We're going to come back to this because I just did this to show you if you're going to overcome the flesh, you must allow the Holy Spirit his place in your life. Now the place he wants is to fill you. Walking is a result of filling. It's not the same. Walking just promised me I would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we're going to see that filling promises me I can have agape love. All right? And if I have agape love, I'm going to have the other eight parts. They all come together. Do you see it? All right? No question? And we go on. Now we want to look at filling. And filling, again, is misunderstood because if you read most of your popular books today, they're going to say filling of the Spirit means control by the Spirit. Now, control means that you have no choice. You control these little robots, you know. This is not the idea of filling. Filling means to make up where you're lacking. Yeah, the word pleroma, pletho, means to make up where you're lacking. Now, the apostles had another kind of filling. They had a filling where the Holy Spirit did control their thinking. That's why they could write Scripture. He did. He controlled completely, mentally, control their minds. But this word for us in Ephesians 5:18 simply means to make up where we're lacking. Now, when you're carnal, you're lacking everything that's Christ-likeness. You can never act Christ-like. You can act religious, but you can't act Christ-like. Christ wasn't ever religious. Right? In fact, he downgraded religion. If you read 22nd chapter of Matthew, for one, 23, you can see the religion of his day. And he wasn't a revolutionary, and he wasn't a... It was because they had changed the religion that he gave to them on Mount Sinai. All right, he gave it to them on Mount Sinai. Now, in Ephesians 5:18, it says, and I want to change that too because it's not quite accurate. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is nothing of saving character. It doesn't say... It's not insulting the intelligence of these Christians to tell a person when they're drunk, they've drunk too much. It's a word for salvation, sotai, with the word a in front of it, which negates it. It's non-saving. He's talking about present tense salvation. You get drunk and you don't contribute a thing to your present tense salvation. It does not contribute a thing to Christ-likeness. Now, it's sort of insulting to tell intelligent people if you get drunk, you've drunk too much. Isn't it? That's obvious when you say you're drunk. All right? So this really is mistranslated. It should say, be not drunk with wine, wherein is nothing of saving value. All right? You add nothing to present tense salvation. Now, that makes more sense. And that's accurate. You can look it up in Little Green's lexicon, and there's a lot of other... Oh, no, it's Liddell and Scott. You'll have to find it. And Green puts it in and nullifies it with another statement. But that's what it should be. Now, you can see why. He says, if you get drunk, you can't be Christ-like. You can't add anything to your present tense salvation. All right, how do you add to your present tense salvation? Well, he says, but be being filled by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. Now, this is a present, which means a continuous thing. It's a passive, which means somebody else has to do it. Right? And it's an imperative, which is a strong suggestion. It is not a command. A strong suggestion. All right, now, what does it infer, then, by this imperative? First of all, it infers that not all Christians are filled. He says, don't be drunk with wine to these Ephesians. There's nothing saving value in that. But be ye being filled by the Spirit. He's implying that not all were filled. All right? But by this, he's also implying that all Christians should be filled, right? In the same statement he's stating, it's possible for all Christians to be filled. You see? Be being filled. Strong suggestion. And so he's suggesting that all Christians can be filled. And that's true. Every Christian can if they meet the standards. Now, because it's a present imperative, it means be filled again and again and again and again. Now, this is the only ministry of the Holy Spirit that's repeated. You see, here's where your Pentecostals get mixed up. They get baptism mixed up with filling, and they want you to be baptized into Christ, and then Christ baptized you with the Spirit. There's no such thing. They're the same thing in the Greek. And this simply is a repeated thing. You need to be filled every time you're not filled. All right, so you can be filled time and time again. It's the only... Yes? Ah, go ahead. Yeah, but it's imperative, so it's like this. Well, it'd continue until you weren't filled again. See, like this. Instead of just a straight line. Because he says, be being filled. See, be being filled. By giving in to a lust of the world, or a lust of Satan. And then you'd lose your filling, and then you'd have to be filled again. Putting it in other terms, you become carnal, then you have to be spiritual again. You see? That's why we went through these other enemies. These other, see, as if you're filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, the flesh won't trip you up. It's these other two enemies that are going to trip you up. And it'll be more unlikely it'll be the world. It'll get your thinking from things above down on things of the earth, which tells you not to do. More than likely, 90% of the time today, it's not Satan that trips up Christians after they're Spirit-filled. It's the cosmos. And Christians don't even realize it. They wonder what happened. So you be filled. See, here you're filled, but you lose it. Then you're filled again, and you lose it. That's why we did it this way instead of this way. You could do it iterative like this. There is such thing as an iterative present. Be filled, then you need to be filled again and again and again. So either do it. I like the loops because here you're hitting the high spot. You're filled, and you lose it, and then you got to hit it again. I like that, but it would be then a nomic present, something that you should customarily do. There's all kinds of presents, tenses, by the way. You have to determine it from the context. And this, obviously, you say, be, keep on being filled. Well, why would you have to keep on? Because you can lose it. You can lose it. In simple terms, a spiritual Christian can become carnal. Then they need to become spiritual again. If it were just all spirituality, then we'd have no problem. Okay? So be continually being filled by the instrumentality of the Spirit. I gave you a possible translation. And that continually being would mean when, like the loops, was that what I thought it was drawing in that concept. All right, now, you'll notice it doesn't tell you in this context, but what are the hindrances? What are the hindrances to being filled? What are the hindrances to letting the Spirit of God take over your life and make up your deficiencies, where you lack in the realm of Christ-likeness, the Spirit, the fruit? Well, the first hindrance is if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians 4:30. And again, we're going to retranslate it because here you have a prohibition to stop something that's going on. And so he uses just a little different construction than if he said, don't even start it. But in Ephesians 4:30, and this is a good verse for security for the believer, it tells you that even if you sin, even if you grieve the Holy Spirit, he still seals you to the day you get everything you got coming, the day of complete redemption. So Ephesians 4:30 says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the complete day of redemption, the day of complete redemption. Now, that's a strong word for redemption. It's apolitrosis. It's a compound word. A compound word intensifies or perfects the meaning. And so this is, even if I grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the context. What's the context here? It's Christians doing things that would erupt in sin. Stealing, being angry, and letting something come in alongside of their wrath so that they would actually sin. Letting corrupt communication proceed out of their mouth, and then grieve not the Spirit, and let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you, and be kind, tender-hearted, and graciously forgiving one another. So it's the sins that Christians are involved in that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now you can prove that because there's, whenever you sin, you have to make up your mind to stop it. And that change of mind is repentance. The sorrow is not repentance. Now, it's a funny thing. I don't know why they did it, but in 2 Corinthians 7, if you turn there, the same word that's translated grieve not, the Holy Spirit, is translated sorrow, godly sorrow. It's the same word, though, godly grief. Now, if it's godly grief, it has to come from a personal Godhead, you see. Now, notice, if we have godly grief, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, then we should change our mind. But some Christians harden themselves. This is where a person goes on to prolonged carnality. They'll harden themselves against this grief of the Holy Spirit, and they get to the point they don't feel it anymore. But the minute you sin as a Christian, if you've been spiritual before you sin, and you sin because you've given in to the world or Satan, you're going to feel an overwhelming grief that's not human. That's what this is talking about. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. I want to show you. This is talking about Christians repenting. This is not talking about unsaved people. And they grievously misunderstood that when they translated this and made it like it was unsaved people. Repent simply means a change of mind. Now, we want to look at starting the 8th verse because I want to prepare you for this because there's two words here. And if you have an interlinear, if you want to look at it, you can see it. There's metamelomai. Now, that means to regret something. This is what Judas did. He, after he sold out Christ and saw what was going to happen, he regretted it, but he never repented of it. It says he did in English, but he never did. I sat the most excruciating 45 minutes I've ever sat in my life, biting my tongue in a Sunday school class at Bayshore Baptist Church while they were arguing in the Sunday school class. I hate those Sunday school classes where everybody expresses their opinion because it's just ignorance showing ignorance and sharing ignorance with ignorance. And they argued for 45 minutes whether Judas was saved or not because he repented. And one simple little Greek word would have settled it. He never did repent. He regretted it. It's the same thing you'll find Sunday morning when they pick up the drunks off the street and they're in drunk tank in jail. They regret it. But they'll go out and get drunk again. They don't repent. Right? Change their mind about getting drunk. Now let me read it for you and say this. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it momentarily. For I perceive the same letter. Now that word epistle and letter are the same Greek words. Epistle is a letter, letters an epistle, same thing. For I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it was just for a short time, a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. Now see, the sorrow preceded the repentance, and the sorrow is not the repentance. Do you see that? All right, now what kind of sorrow did they have? It's going to tell you. For, now, you see, he's going to explain, because it's really late. Wait. No, it's a gar. It's explaining what kind of repentance they had. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, godly means it had to come from God, that you might receive damages by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance because of salvation. Now, the ice there should be translated because of, because he's writing to Christians. All you need to do is look at the first chapter and the first verse and find out he's writing to saints. They already were saved, and because they were saved, God would grieve within them. Now, that word sorrow there is the same word for grief that you had over in Ephesians 4:30. It's the same word exactly in the original, but they've translated two different ways, lupe, and it's the same word. Godly grief. Godly grief works repentance because you're saved. Now, don't try to make a poor ungodly wretch who's separated from God and doesn't even have any part of God to have godly sorrow. That's the disastrous thing they've done by using this for unsaved people. See, Billy Graham does that. He tries to make unsaved people have godly grief before they get saved, and they don't even have anything from God, so how in the world can they have godly grief? This is talking to Christians. First verse, first chapter, saints. Those are sanctified in Christ. They are saved because of salvation. All right. Now notice the last part of this verse, because it'll even tell you there is a human repentance of the world that brings death. You see, the world has its kind of peace. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. So the world does have a peace. That's why these bankers can go on charging their high interest and going to sleep at night. They have peace. Now let's look at the last part of the 10th verse. For godly sorrow, godly grief, works repentance because of salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow, the grief of the world, works death. You have here a difference. Now this godly grief is the grief of the Holy Spirit that should cause you to change your mind. Now, this repentance will always precede you judging what you've done wrong. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I want you to, again, we're going to have to be very careful in translating here because they weren't too careful. It tells you that the only judgment we get is chastening, but if we judge ourselves, if we discern ourselves, then we won't be chastened. We won't be judged by God. I'm never to be judged by God, only in chastening here and now, never in the sweet by and by. So if you look at, start with the 30th verse, for this cause many are sick and invalids, crippled among you, and many sleep. And he's going to explain why. But if we would discern ourselves. Now, that word judge is diakrino. This, we look over to see what we've done that's right and what we've done that's not right. What is the best? Discern ourselves. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, that word judge is just krino. It should be judged, all right? So we would not be judged. But when we are judged, now here's how we're judged. We are chastened. God only judges Christians with chastening. Chastening's here and now, never in the sweet by and by. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned along with the world. In other words, if you can get away with it, that proves you're unsaved. God won't let his kids act like the devil. He'll spank them. If he spanks them, that proves that you're not going to be condemned along with the world. He doesn't spank the devil's children. Remember Hebrews 12? He doesn't spank those he didn't father. They're called illegitimates. Okay? Now, what does it say? If we discern ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. And how does God judge us? By chastening. So, before you confess, you'll always have to change your mind. You'll say, in essence, to yourself, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm not going to do it anymore. Okay? Now, no sorrow. Godly sorrow works a change of mind. The sorrow is not repentance. Did you see that? It can't be the same because it says godly grief works repentance. Right? If something works something else, they're not the same. You can't identify them. You can't make them the same. Impossible. Right? Now, then we would discern what we've done. Now, why do we do that? So we can tell the Father. Why do we do that? So that we understand it. God knows all about it. You see, confession is so we learn. But to confess it, you've got to say, hey, I shouldn't have done it. I won't do it anymore. This is what I did. Then you tell the Father. All right? And so this is what would hinder. If we're grieving the Holy Spirit, if He's sorrowing in us, if He's sorrowing in us, He has to turn around and minister to us, so He can't minister through us. And that means you're carnal. That means you're carnal. You can't grieve God and be spiritual. Pleasing to God when we're spiritual. All right, what's the cure for it then? First, you change your mind. You say, I shouldn't have done it. I won't do it. It's not worth it. Then you discern exactly what you did. Obeying, and then you tell the Father. Now, you're telling Him not because He doesn't know. He knew it before you did it. But you're telling Him so that you're proving you have discerned and He's not going to have to spank you. And you've learned. That's the process of maturing. Every maturing saint has stubbed their toe many times, but they've learned. They've learned by it. They didn't just keep on stubbing their toe. They learned by it. But they had to go through that process. All right, so the thing that grieves the Holy Spirit, hinders our filling by the Spirit, is when we grieve the Spirit, and the thing that grieves the Spirit is unconfessed sin. And to get rid of that unconfessed sin, we must repent, not sorry for it. The sorrow is the Holy Spirit's. It's a godly sorrow. You're not godly. You're a human. Yours would be human sorrow. And you would change your mind, say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you discern what you did. You discern it in the light of God's Word. You discern it exactly. Then you can tell God exactly what you did. Now, that's what the word confess means. It means to tell God exactly what you did. Now, most Christians don't understand. I've been to many prayer meetings many times where there was a fellow, Decker, well, I shouldn't have named him. He was a lawyer, a very rich lawyer in a church I was pastoring back in Kingston, Pennsylvania. And every prayer meeting, he'd get up and he'd say, Father, forgive us for all of our shortcomings and our faults. And you know he went away unforgiven. He wanted to be forgiven. He ought to tell God what his shortcomings were and tell God what his faults were. That's confession. He didn't confess them. He lifted up the rug and swept it under thee and put the rug back down. The dirt was still there. That's right. Confession, homo legao, means speak the same thing about. Tell God what you did. I lied, Father. Whatever you did. That's why you have to discern it. You have to see just exactly what you did. Now, the average Christian, when they're going through this, they'll say, well, that wasn't too bad. You know, I had to lie there because I'd have broken that person's heart and I'd have broken up that marriage. If I told about this guy running around there, you know, I'd lie. Well, there's another alternative. You can keep your fat mouth shut, you know. You've got teeth there and you can close them. All right. You don't always have to tell everything you know. That's not necessarily dishonest or honest. It's a matter of wisdom sometimes, but if you're going to talk, you better tell the truth. Right? And so, you discern what you did, and you tell the Father. That removes that hindrance then. 1 John 1:9. If we would confess our sins. Now that we there refers to John. That's an interesting thing. John's 96. He's an old Christian, and yet he still had a little problem confessing his sins. Well, the we isn't you. Remember a little down below, he's going to say, you, I'm writing to you, you, that's you. But when he says we, that's us. Right? That's a plural editorial. It means John. So John says, if we should confess our sins. Now, he put it on himself because he's saying, even at this point, I find it a little difficult sometimes to just get right up and tell God what I did. I like to pussyfoot around and excuse it a little bit, you know, wheedle a little bit. And so he says, if we should confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, not just, righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the all unrighteousness is what led up to that sin, so that you don't develop a habit pattern. You see, if He didn't remove that unrighteousness, you'd develop a habit. Why, if you did this, why, it's a habit just like anything else. You develop such a habit that every time you bend your elbow, your mouth flies open. You know that. You know. Well, that's just the same kind. So God removes that so that it's not easy to do it the next time. All right? That's why they're not the same, unrighteousness and sin. Those that think they are, they're foolish. So you remove this hindrance. How? By confession of sin. By confession to the Father. And it follows repentance, and it follows discerning what you've done. You see? All right? So mark down follows repentance, 2 Corinthians 7. Mark down follows discerning, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and following. We jumped a little ahead there, but I wrote it so I knew it was there, all right? And so you have this. Now, this does not automatically make you spiritual. It puts you in neutral. You're on the top of the hill in neutral, and it depends on who gives you the first shove, whether you go downhill or stay in the parking lot. So don't make it. Now, Bob Thiem would tell you this automatically makes you spiritual, and he calls it rebound. In rebound, you'll still be carnal. Now, you're on top of the hill in neutral. And if a lust of Satan came along, or even at this point another lust of the flesh, or a lust of the world, and you gave into it, you'd be going down the hill in neutral. And try that sometime. No compression to hold you back. If you have a stick shift, you know what I'm talking about. If you're an automatic shift, it doesn't make any difference. All right? I can put my old truck in compound low and put it on a hill and just stop there. Brakes. Okay. Now, you've removed this hindrance. Now, there's one other possibility, and I don't know why I didn't put it in here. Oh, I did. Because it's a danger. Yes, it's because it's later. After all, a carnal Christian can't do it. Sure. Thinking the way Dr. Chafer did it. All right, so this removes the hindrance. Now, this does not automatically make one spiritual. That's the important thing. It makes it possible now to be spiritual, but it does not make you spiritual automatically. And we're going to have to wait until next time to show you now how you put it in gear and start driving. Analogy, I hope it's all right. It's there on top of the hill in neutral. And now you want to drive down the hill safely. And this makes it possible. All you've done is remove the hindrance. You haven't done anything to make yourself spiritual at this point. You've just removed the hindrance. The Spirit of God is no longer breathing. But He's not empowering. Okay, well, let's bow before the Lord. Three more times. We have just time enough to cover all this. We're thankful for the provisions we have. We're thankful that when we're kind, we always reap the benefits or the results of it. So we're thankful that there can be victory, but it must be by that statement was setting you up for this.